initially the exercise to begin is that when we looked at Hebrew chapter 11, we have the collection of the individuals who demonstrated their faith, and the Apostle Paul did a good job in collecting all of them in one chapter. So similar way, we have so many faithful individuals in the New Testament, but they are not collected in one chapter. So, but looking at their features of faithfulness, sometimes I think that if we could put their exercise in the language of Hebrew chapter 11, it would be called the by faith. Paul by faith, Barnabas, and there are so many others. So that was the initial exercise. How about we study their features, their characters of faith? And one of the key notes in the Hebrew chapter 11 is also that they all obtain a good report of faith. So that is what we want to see this afternoon, how they obtain a good report of faith. I think that is the exercise.
In Hebrews 11, you have fuller details given for certain of those individuals, and then other individuals are just mentioned by name. And I think if you follow that pattern, it behooves us to start with Paul. Mm-hmm. And Paul and all the apostles, and we can give more treatment to Paul and Barnabas and Timothy, these individuals, because there's a lot said in the New Testament about them. And then the others, there's not as much, and even all those that are mentioned, where there's might even be less mention of them, but there's quite a few of those who are characterized as being faithful. If we look at the details of the ones that are listed, there are some nice features that come out that we can be encouraged by.
Can you say one more thing?
Sure.
Before we go to these passages? The difference with Hebrews 11 and these examples we have is in Hebrews 11 they were before Christ. Mm-hmm. Here, the three that are mentioned, Paul, Barnabas and Timothy, is after Christ. Mm-hmm. And so I just want to highlight that. Mm-hmm. So there is also a great difference. But there is some parallel, and that is they walked by faith. They were called by faith and they responded by faith. Mm-hmm. And so that is the parallel.
So if we read the two passages connected with Paul just as a starting point, but I'm sure there's so much more that can be said about the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and it's not just the apostle he's speaking of here, but it's him and all the apostles. He says, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." And then 1 Timothy chapter 1. Yeah. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but obtained mercy, because I did it in ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. I think a couple of introductory thoughts on the faithfulness of Paul. One is what was deposited in him, what was given him is very important to grasp. Then how did he handle what was given to him? And then how he was able to not see it as if it was his own, and how he can couple and join together with Barnabas with this wonderful treasure that was entrusted to them, and how they carried that out in relationships, in their travels, in their reaching out to the believers in the region that they would go to, and then ultimately taking Timothy under his wing and passing on these wonderful treasures. Faithfulness is also, in keeping with 1 Corinthians passage, it's about stewardship. It's about being mindful of what has been entrusted in order that you can take care of it well. And I think these are some key points that we want to perhaps get out of this. Mm-hmm.
So we first see that God is faithful, and now we see in a servant that he called this faithfulness, and he emphasized that himself in verse 2. But I want to emphasize the point that God enabled him to that. We have seen in 1 Timothy 1 verse 12 the ability to be faithful. Paul credits that to God. He didn't claim anything for himself. He said, look how faithful I was. He credits God. And so God is the one who calls, who is faithful. God is the one who helped him to be faithful. God is the one who enabled him. And if it says in verse 2 of 1 Timothy 1, he counted me faithful, it is the quality that God gave Paul to be faithful when he put him into this special ministry. This word ministry is really the same word as deacon. So Paul was a minister. Like the Lord Jesus was a true minister, true deacon in that sense. He served God. And Paul was in this precious relationship with the God who called him, the God who is faithful. And this God who called him enabled him to be faithful. And that's exactly the same for us. We cannot be faithful in our own strengths. The ability comes through the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God. It comes from God. And so we have to totally rely on him in order to be faithful.
So when we are taking up these individuals, it's very important to be reminded that this is the formation of Christ in the life of the individual. What we are seeing are individuals that are emulating, and in fact more than that, that Christ was being formed in them to be faithful as he was faithful. I just want to bring Brother Alfred brought us as far as the stewardship, what was committed to him. And we know that the Father committed all things unto his hand, the Son. And that in that way, what was committed to Paul, he's going to do it in faithfulness. But I just want to bring one more individual that perhaps we will not look into it, but I think he will be a good springboard from the morning reading. Because in the morning reading, we took the Lord Jesus as this wonderful example of faithfulness, and we spoke of him, the faithful witness. That same statement, faithful witness, is really was said of a man by the name of Antipas, but it was recorded unto him the word martyr, my martyr. And you would say to yourself, it is the same word. When you look at the word martyr, and when you look at the word witness, it is the same word in the original. So the reality of it, this was a man that was against all, that's his name, because he was willing to be faithful even to the measure of giving his life up. And I certainly would say, when we are taking the individuals we are taking, that the supreme price of faithfulness is death. Because the Lord says, be ye faithful unto me, even unto death. So the extreme measure of displaying faithfulness is really the thought that I'm willing to die. This is a man that was willing to die for the sake of the Lord Jesus. And when we come to Paul, for the sake of the ministry, and for the sake of what was delivered to him, he was faithful even unto death. And brethren, if we can think of that extreme cost of faithfulness, we can count the cost. That, you know what, being faithful to Christ is not like everything's going to be easy now, as we discussed in the morning. But being faithful for Christ is really a work of the Spirit to form the life of the Lord Jesus in you and in me.
And John, you would say also that the secret for Paul's faithfulness, he have never forgot the first time he met the Lord Jesus. It's on that road to Damascus where there was a real encounter with Jesus as Lord. And he never lost sight of it. He was faithful to the two questions that he have asked in chapter 9. Who art thou, Lord? And when he get to know who he is, he said, what would you want me to do? And he kept on all his life, in spite of every hindrance of man or of Satan, kept on seeing Jesus as Lord, as a master, and always seeing himself as an obedient servant in whatever committed to his hand. The man that worked with his own hand to take care of the ministry and to take care of the saints. The man that in every opportunity he was given, he witnessed who is the Lord Jesus is. The man that he set of himself the care of all of the assemblies. The man who was sold out for Christ because he never forgot who the Lord Jesus is. And he never forgot the transformation that happened to him. He was completely servant because he know who his Lord is. I think the difficulty with us, sometimes we don't realize who is the Lord Jesus is. We are happy with the fact that he is our Savior and thank God for it. But you know what? He is more than a Savior. He is Lord and he has rights in our life. If we are not acknowledging him this way, it's very hard to be faithful to one that you don't know who he is.
John, could we say, you mentioned death. Could we say there are two aspects to that? One, the extreme, giving up a life. Two, Paul said, I die daily. Mommy. Which means rendering self. But one can admire the verses in 1 Corinthians 4, because when he talks about the faithfulness and stewardship, he's speaking about accountability. And that is something that comes with faithfulness, that I need to be in the understanding that I'm accountable before God. It is not like whatever that suits me and whatever I think. It is giving an account, being accountable before God. And that's a good steward, that a man should be considered faithful. It's not the steward should be faithful, but a man should be considered faithful. It speaks of the one who really matured in his life as Christ is concerned. And that's how wonderful it is that there's accountability, brethren. And we can learn that with faithfulness and with responsibility also comes accountability.
So with this matter of accountability, because I think that's a great word to use as connected to stewards, because it's like an accounting term. You have to make sure that the books are in order. But it seems as though it is connected very definitely with the mysteries of God. And the mysteries of God seem to be all encompassing. It's every aspect of what there is of God. The knowledge of him, the truth concerning him, that entire embodiment of the truth. It's not a piecemeal, a little bit here and a little bit there. It's an all-encompassing, a comprehensive sense of all the thoughts of God. As deposited with us, it's like the pound that we have been given, the knowledge of God. And it's a matter of us trading in that knowledge and having a great sense of who God really is. So I think the mysteries of God is the central piece to this stewardship. To think that we have been entrusted with this tremendous wealth.
I just want to add two things to that, Brother Dave. First of all, the word mystery, it means something that is secret but has been revealed. And that term is used 21 times in Paul's writings. And 7 more times in the rest of the New Testament, so 28 times in total. So this is an important term. It's not mysticism. It has nothing to do with mysticism. Today people want into mysticism, but that's absolutely not the case. Mysticism is Satan's ploy. But here we see God's mysteries revealed and entrusted to a faithful steward. How great is God that he does that he can entrust that to Paul? How was Paul formed in God's school so that he could do that? And so God wants to form us also in his school that we can be faithful in connection with these wonderful things.
It's wonderful that God is opening up to us, as in the case of the Apostle Paul, opening up to the Apostle Paul. But the same is available to us now, that the wealth of divine knowledge concerning the greatness of his person, the greatness of Christ, is available to us.
So the mysteries are no different.
No, they're the same.
And there is an example of that I found in Ezra. In Ezra chapter 8, there is an interesting incident that have taken place there. They were delivered into those who were going in back into the land, I think it's toward the end of the middle of the chapter or so, vessels to carry it on with them to bring it into the land. And the Spirit of God record to us there the amount and the weight of all of these vessels. The interesting thing is, in the end of the chapter, when they get there, they deliver them the same weight and the same number. This is a matter of faithfulness on these mysteries of God. They did not dilute it. They did not add to it. It's just the faith that once delivered unto the saints. It was something that we ought to maintain and we ought to carry on if we treasure them. Because again, if you don't treasure anything, if you don't value anything the way it is submitted to you. So number one, you value who is the person who have submitted these things to you. Who is the Lord? That's number one. Number two, you value what he have submitted to you, considering you worthy enough to give you that some kind. I mean, what an honor that the Lord of glory trusts you and I here of some of these wonderful truths. To carry it on. What a faithful. We need to carry it the way it was given to deliver it to him. And then he also keep in mind the third point, which he say in verse 3, that who is the judge? It is the Lord. Again, he was conscious again of the judgment seat of Christ. He was conscious again that he is going to give an account to everything. Sometimes you are concerned about what man is going to say. Well, it doesn't matter what man is going to say. It really matters in the end of the day if the Lord is faithful. And especially for those who like really involve, and we all should be involved really in being witnessing and what faithful to what abilities the Lord has given us. Let's be conscious of that. That we're going to give an account to the Lord on every word we have said, in everything that we have produced. Sometimes we think we're doing the right thing. We really need to recalibrate ourselves in the light of the Word of God, in the light of the Lord who given that to us, and in the light of the one who will judge in the end if we have were faithful or not.
I just want to, it was mentioned accountable to God, and I just want to make sure it's clear, because in verse 3, the Apostle Paul says that he doesn't care what the others may say. And so it's very clearly that it's faithful in the eyes of the Lord, not in each other. And that's probably important because we're really good at comparing ourselves to each other and not necessarily against God's standard. And then maybe sort of a question / comment, but we may have all the mysteries now as it is in the scripture, but Uncle Emil, you kind of alluded to some of us may have different apprehension levels, if that's a good way to describe it. But it should be growing in each one of us. Uncle Emil, you linked it back to the Paul always remembered his when he was saved. And in Acts 9, it was a light. In chapter 22, it was a great light. And then in 26, it was a light above the brightness of the noonday sun. And so in some way, you could say that his and I know that's Luke writing, but you could say his apprehension of the mysteries of God was growing through his Christian life.
Exactly.
I wanted to add to that regarding the last part of verse 3, because it's a strange thing to say. I don't really mind. I don't think about what others judge me. But he says, I don't even judge myself. And, you know, sometimes when we're being judged by others, we sit back and say, no, I'm doing a pretty good job. You know, I judge myself to defend myself. But the Apostle Paul was not even doing that. He was saying, I even leave that with the Lord. The key is the Lord wants me to be faithful with what he's given me. And he will be the ultimate judge of that. So this is also a stumbling block for us. When there is testing in the form of criticism, if you're doing it to make a name for yourself, God will allow more criticism. And then will you judge yourself? In the sense of, well, I'm doing a pretty good job, I don't really care what others think, because that's what Paul's guarding against, that we don't do that either. We entrust what we're doing to the Lord's assessment, and he will have the final assessment as well. The Lord does bring in criticism, because we are off the mark, we're off the track sometimes. So let's not look at this verse and say, well, if someone's being critical, you know, I don't pay any attention to that. That's not the point of the verse. It is that the Corinthians, they were judging Paul and they were belittling his apostleship and suggesting others were more gifted, better speakers, and could really express the word of God better than him, and why even listen to him? This is why he expresses it by the Spirit of God this way. So there's kind of like a guide here in how to remain faithful. It is to not be sidetracked by criticism of others that is not warranted, as well as not judging ourselves before the day that we're very faithful. Well, let the Lord be the one that say that.
I'm glad that Brother Brent, you brought this, because if you don't present it in this light, then we're going to throw most Corinthians out.
Yeah.
It is the most epistle, the word judgment is recorded.
Right.
And judge ye as wise men. But the reality in that setting, it was apostleship and the motive behind what Paul is doing. And that's why he said, it doesn't matter what man judges, the Lord is the final judge. But that's not an answer to give, dear brethren. When brethren are judging me regarding a matter that was so obvious, that was in opposition to the word of God. That's why he says, those that are without, God judges, but we judge those that are within. So the setting of chapter 4, we need to keep it in line of things, is different when Paul is saying, when there is something known evil or known something that is contrary to the scripture, we have the responsibility to judge. But in this regard of who Paul was, the challenges that individuals were giving Paul, it was in this light that he brings these verses that are before us.
And he associates himself with others in that verse. He doesn't just speak about himself.
No, I was just going to say the judging, because if you go on to the next chapter, you'll see the exercise of judgment which should have been carried out, which was not being carried out.
The expression steward in verse 2, maybe it'd be good to elaborate on that expression. What Paul considered himself as an apostle, but just as a believer in Christ, and how we are stewards. What does that imply?
Well, first of all, it's connected with the house. That's important. And it's a compound noun. It means the law of the house. So he's connected with the house, and he's subject to the control of the master, and he wants to have everything in order according to the master's view. And so that is the steward. He wants to please the master. And that was Paul's exercise, to please the master.
A steward is like a manager, as a simple kind of word. And we already had emphasized the fact that the steward, the manager, has to have the same value system as the master of the house. So that the things that the master of the house values, the steward values them as well. And there's another thing that a steward does. It's the steward dispenses those things to those who have need of it. So if the steward, the manager, is in charge of the things for the kitchen, well, then when those things are needed, then they're made available. Actually, the ministry on Joseph is a nice example. When he was a steward of Potiphar's house, Potiphar didn't have to have any accounting. He knew that Joseph would manage his affairs wisely, with discretion, with the same value system, we might say, as Potiphar had for his own things. Not that Joseph valued the things of Egypt more than the things of the Lord, but just in that example of how it applies. So a steward who dispenses things gives them to those who have need, and that also is important as well. If we're stewards of the mysteries of God, we are not just guardians of them, we are dispensing them. We are sharing them in a way that is going to help others. When Peter used the word, he said that as each one has received the gift, let him minister the gifts as a steward of the manifold grace of God. So it's a giving role as well. And if we understand only the first part, that we are valuing them, we might not find the way to dispense them. But these mysteries, we should be able to explain them. We should be able to present them so that others can appreciate them. And this idea that the steward then is faithful in that as well, that the steward is faithful to dispense these things in an accurate way, to teach these things in a clear way, in an honorable way that honors God. And that's what Paul is saying to the Corinthians, that verse 1 essentially means, I wish people would think of us this way. I don't mean that he's wanting honor, but he says, let a man consider us as stewards of the mysteries of God. And we trust that we are faithful. And as you pointed out, Bill, the Corinthians did not think that Paul was faithful. And he says, that's okay. You can go ahead and say what you need to say. But the Lord will make it plain in verse 5. If we have dispensed these things in an honorable way, well, then the Lord will make that plain. If we have dispensed these things in the proper way, the Lord will make that plain. And the beautiful thing is that everyone's praise, end of verse 5, will come from God. God will have the final statement of glory, both from whatever service we were able to render in its weakness, but also he will acknowledge whatever service was done for him. So a faithful steward, that's the key characteristic. And this faithful steward is dispensing well, dispensing with the desire to honor the master. And when the Lord comes, it will be obvious what was done for him.
I'd like to just add a little word about these mysteries of God. It goes beyond the mysteries that we are familiar with. What I mean is, they are the mystery of the 1 Corinthians 15, we shall not all, die. The mysteries of heaven and mystery of Christ and the assembly. But certainly that statement of mysteries of God is really was given to them to bring certain things unknown as far as God himself is concerned. And that's something that we need to take hold of it as far as the truth. For example, you said earlier, he's not only speaking of himself, but he's speaking of the company of the apostles that were made apostles by the Lord. What I would like to suggest to you, although the word of knowing our God as a Father is not said of a mystery, but to that verse, it was one of the mysteries of God. Something hidden to the Old Testament. That our God is our Father. But yet it was given to individuals like these, that they have dispensed it to us, that now we know him as God, our Father. Something that was unknown to saints of the Old Testament, but now it is known and enjoyed by the saints. So the mysteries of God go beyond the individual mysteries that we're familiar with. It is also include that God has revealed himself, made himself known through the revelation that he has given these apostles. Think of that. He said something that only him said, the Apostle Paul, in Acts chapter 20, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsels of God. And certainly, when Paul brings that thought, all the counsels of God, I would say it is part of these mysteries of God. The other thought is, Matthew, I like the thought of how the conversion to Paul was there something new and fresh every time he talked about it. But it is even when he addressed the Lord Jesus as a judge. It's not the first time he addresses, well, the Lord will judge me. The Lord is the judge. He said it this way. But you know, he spoke of him in different characters as a judge. But I think of the last time he discussed of him, he says, you know what? There is a crown of righteousness that I would receive, not only from Christ the judge, from a righteous judge. The apostle Paul knew that if we live faithfully for him, there is a righteous judge that will weigh everything right before God, and he would reward accordingly.
One of the other characteristics we learned from the apostle Paul, to him was he received from the Lord this glad tidings, the good news, the gospel of the glory of Christ. And it was of such value to him that he would make the statement, woe to me if I do not preach. I think this is a helpful thing for us in terms of understanding the Apostle Paul's faithfulness. He learned to value and treasure the things that were deposited to him. And I think that's helpful for us. In 1 Timothy 1, Paul says, my experience is a pattern. And so if my experience is a pattern, how much more that we learn to value and treasure the gospel, that which he received directly from the Lord. The other thing he received directly from the Lord was the remembrance, right? I received from the Lord how he, the night he was betrayed, took bread. These were the things that were given to Paul, and he treasured them and valued them and made it his business that nothing would come to bring a damage to those truths. When it came to the gospel, he says, man, if anybody tells you, and even if he's an angel, and tells you something different than what I've received and told you, let him be accursed. He valued what was deposited. And I think faithfulness is also driven by placing value on what's deposited.
And Mark, you could say also in regard to the things that, you know, you just mentioned, that the gospel and the breaking of the bread, that every time there was attack against it, he stood. It doesn't matter who is the person. Galatians was referred to. And there, when the apostle Peter, he didn't preach a different gospel. He just was in a very, maybe not willingly and not thinking, done something that will compromise the gospel. He didn't let it go. He didn't let it go, even if it was Peter, because again, he values the grace of God to a measure that if any work that's going to come in to kind of like damn it a little bit, even if it's coming from Peter, he stood firm for it. When the Corinthians really somehow despise or have no value for remembering the Lord Jesus, he would not let it go. He stood very firm for it. When the truth of the rapture was kind of being, you know, undermined by false teachers in Thessalonians, he stood firm for it, and he explained to the believers the value of it, because he was very conscious of that, the value of these mysteries of God that was delivered unto him. Not only he would preach it, but also when the attack comes, he was able to defend the faith and able to defend.
And he did it in such a way that he gained Peter.
Amen.
He didn't turn off.
And he gained the Corinthians. And he gained the Thessalonians. But again, because he is a faithful steward, he took character from his master in defending and gaining in a way. And when we declare the truth of God, and God is faithful to his word in spite of the vassal, and will help. Because again, in his purpose, he wanted to gain his brethren. The Corinthians were his children. Peter was his brother. So all he wanted to do is to gain them and defend the truth of God.
It might be good to move on to Barnabas. And whereas with Paul, you get the sense of this obligation, this tenacity of which treasuring the truth drove him. And there was no other thing that would occupy his mind. In Barnabas, you get another side, and a side that you might say is more tender, a side in which it was more like, man, the grace of God has reached me. I just want to share that graciousness with everyone else. He would join with the Apostle Paul in their journeys to preach. And one of the things he would preach, he would preach that the saints might be encouraged to cleave with purpose of heart to the Lord. Barnabas's approach was not with the sternness and precision of the Apostle Paul, but it would be with the overly tenderness of grace, mm-hmm. in that he would be, in fact, his name is Son of Encouragement. Mm-hmm. He would bring along, when everyone was an arm distance from the converted Saul, it was Barnabas who went and retrieved him. It was Barnabas who sold his portions and brought them and laid it at the apostles' feet, because his compassion and his heart was that he might serve others. This is a little bit different character, but nevertheless a demonstration of faithfulness in Barnabas.
He was a true Levite. If Saul was a Benjaminite, here you have a Levite. And he really was true to his character as a Levite. A Levite should not own anything. So he sold his field, you know. Their portion was really the Lord. So yeah. Kind of interesting, a Levite owned a field in Cyprus or whatever he owned it. So he kind of became true to his character and he sold his field. But what I really appreciate about him, you mentioned how he was able to, he had the confidence of the apostles, of the brethren, that when he brought Saul in as a converted person, they accepted his testimony because, you know, he has a proof, apparently a track record that he is trustworthy, that you take him on his word. Everybody, the acts of Saul was really horrible, that everybody was scared of him. And for Barnabas to come and said, no, he's true, he's real. So he apparently was trustworthy in his track record in the past, that his word was accepted. That's one thing. The second thing I really, really appreciate about him, when he was in Antioch, he was there. He was the one who did the work in Antioch. I think it's chapter 11. And yes, in the end of chapter 11. He was there. When the church in verse 22 heard of the work there, they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Mm-hmm. And there he was really encouraging, building up the scenes. But then he realized something. I need a teacher. And I'm not one. Mm-hmm. And that is something really to me, I really admire that. He knows his own ability. And he had there's no competition there. Well, I did the work here. It's mine. That's my territory. Nobody's going to come in that area. Not at all. He said, I don't know how to really go beyond that now. I need somebody who is able. Where did I go? He went there and he brought, in verse 25, he went all the way to Tarsus and said, Saul, I need your help here. I cannot do that work. And that is really a beautiful thing of a faithful one to the Lord, and really to know exactly his limitation and his ability. No problem. Bring somebody who's better than me in the matter of teaching, because I cannot do that by myself. Because the end in view is not the glory of Barnabas. The end of view is the glory of the Lord and the establishment of the saints in Antioch. And therefore, the saints there were called Christian. They imitate Christ as a result of the teaching of Paul, of Barnabas, and the help of Paul.
But Barnabas was also a teacher, but he realized that someone greater was needed. The name Barnabas occurs 28 times in the New Testament, so 4 times, 7 times. It's really worthwhile to study. Beautiful example for us.
One would say that if I don't see one feature of them as being seen in Christ, then I'm going to miss that formation that we spoke about. The thing of Barnabas that I like a lot, that he sold out. He sold. And when you go to Matthew 13, you would see two features of Christ. with this character of selling out for the pearl or for the treasure. But he was, if you might say, that the Lord was so loved the pearl and loved the treasures that he sold out. But Barnabas, because he was sold out to Christ and all the interest in the work of Christ and the needs of the saints and the apostles, he sold what he has. But he was also a vessel, you might say, like the Lord Jesus, because yes, he went to Antioch. And yet in chapter 13, you would see another feature that the Spirit of God said, separate unto me. And one of these names was Barnabas. And what a wonderful feature to be separated for the delight and for the work of God. And that work and that calling of separation came from none other but God himself. Wonderful. Because the Spirit of God is a divine person. And he said, separate unto me. So if I can see features that were first seen in Christ, I would say, thank God that the Spirit of God was able to form Christ in the life of these individuals.
Another event which we're not referring in our portions in his life, which I think is so beautiful, is that he no doubt saw something in the young disciple John Mark, who was his nephew. When John Mark failed by returning early due to persecution, he wanted him to join them again, Paul and Barnabas, and Paul vehemently disagreed, and so they went in different directions. But and we might say that's the last we're going to hear of John Mark, right? But we read later that Paul says of him, bring along John Mark, for he's useful in the ministry. And we have the beautiful Gospel of Mark. Well, what happened there? Well, this young boy, this young man, who Barnabas saw something in him, perhaps was very active in his restoration of being used later in life in a greater way. So I think in Barnabas, not only is a man of consolation, but he saw he desired for those that were failing to be restored. He wanted them to be restored and brought back to the Lord, brought back to the way. And we see a beautiful example in John Mark in his life.
I wondered as to that, because I was thinking the same things before you raised it, because this would bring somewhat of a negative view of Barnabas as opposed to the positive element that we've been putting on, where he's the son of consolation, he knows his place, he knows how to seek Paul out, he knows his particular ministry as distinct from Saul. But then when you come to the matter of John Mark, there's a vehement opposition that occurs between Barnabas and Paul. And it was so testy, because it says it was really very much of a violent character, not violence in hands, but violent in character, that there was a breaking away. But I think the beauty of what you're bringing out, Bill, is the recoverability that takes place with John Mark as a result of the measure of investment on Barnabas's part. But that doesn't in any way minimize the Apostle Paul's ministry and his discernment, because he's able to discern that John Mark was not suitable for the occasion.
But also Peter was involved in this restoration.
Exactly. Yes.
Peter calls him his son. And so he was a spiritual father. Mm-hmm. And so it's nice to see how all go together. So Peter and Paul and Barnabas, they all had to part in this.
Yes.
So faithful men, there was sharp contention. It doesn't take away from their faithfulness. Mm-hmm. There was sharp contention, because the perfect faithful one is always none other but the Lord Jesus.
Yeah.
And there's ever going to be 2,000 cubit feet between us and the Lord.
Yeah.
But nevertheless, it doesn't take away that they remained faithful. And the beauty of it is that nobody took it personal.
Yeah, that's important.
Nobody took it personal. There's no personal issues amongst the saints of God. There's the glory of God first, and the benefit and the blessing of others. But brethren, when we are faced in situations, nothing is personal. Let's not take things personal as a tag, because I love how the Spirit of God records every time there was a contention, what was the conclusion behind it. In Peter's case, He wrote, as our beloved Paul have written unto you. In John Mark's case, the one that Paul opposed, he says, bring him with you because now he is profitable to me and the ministry. So dear brethren, there is wisdom, there is faithfulness, but also there is nothing personal. These men never took things personal and, oh, turned the meetings upside down. Why? Because he attacked me. They all understood that it was all for the glory of God. And if we have this understanding, then you know what? We might stand against something, but it is all in a peaceful way so that God will be glorified. And let's not take things personal, because these men did not take it personal.
And as a little further evidence of that, in 1 Corinthians 9, we can see that Paul did not think less of Barnabas as well. Because Paul speaks of Barnabas and says, is it only I and Barnabas that have the authority to do such and such? And so he also, you know, you sometimes hear of cases where one says, well, we saw things differently, and now I just don't trust this, you know, this brother's ministry, this sister's character. It wasn't that way either, even for Paul and Barnabas. And it goes right in line with what was being said. There was a sharp contention. It simply was the fact that they couldn't reconcile their two opposite views. And the reality was they went separately, and what Satan thought would be an interruption of the work, it became a doubling of the work. We might say it that way. Now they could go two different places. And Paul took Timothy, Paul took Silas, Barnabas took John Mark, and there was further growth. When Barnabas was separated for the work, another little point of this is that he remembered where he was from. He was from Cyprus, and when the calling came in Acts 13, it was a very generic call. It said, separate Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have given to them. It doesn't say where they should go. The first place they went, though, is Cyprus. They set sail for Cyprus. I just would imagine, if you would permit it, that Barnabas and Saul, later Paul, they're having conversation. Well, we've been given a ministry. Where should we go? Barnabas says, you know, I would really love to go home. I would really love to bring this message to those I know, to those in Cyprus. And we've seen him. Perhaps he came to Jerusalem at the time of the feast, for example, the time of Pentecost. Maybe that's why he was there from Cyprus in Jerusalem. And then perhaps he was converted and stayed, just considering. He may have been following the Lord Jesus even from earlier than that, because later on, he's even called an apostle in some passages, and so perhaps he had been following the Lord for a long time, as was considered for those who were called apostles. But for whatever purpose it was, he was there in Jerusalem, but he was from Cyprus, and that's where he loved to go back in their initial ministry. He was a giver, both in material things and also in spiritual things.
Just a note to add to what you said. The calling of Barnabas is not on earth. It is also connected with Paul's calling from heaven. And we have to keep that in mind. Yeah.
That's what you're saying.
I meant to add, you know, so he was a giver. He was a giver of his time. Because when he retrieved Paul, or Saul, who was Paul, they spent a whole year in Antioch. So he spent a whole year, not in Cyprus, not in Jerusalem, but in Antioch. So he had to give his time for the establishment of the saints. And Antioch became a very powerful testimony, as we know, in that period of time. Very powerful testimony in Antioch. That's where they were first called Christian.
But never lose sight. He started, or Barnabas came to the picture, with the thought that he gave all. And I think that's a key point, dear brethren, because giving is a very hard thing sometimes for the saints. To give, seriously, let's face it. But I really believe if we are willing to give up what is considered the most important thing to men, then this person can be used for the rest of the book of Acts. But it has to start that he was willing to give it up for the needs of the saints and for the needs at that present time. And the question is, the challenge to us, if we are talking on the line of faithfulness, Are we willing as well to dig into these pockets and be willing to give for the needs of the saints? Because once I'm willing to, you cannot serve two masters, you know. And the master that the Lord compared was the money. So if we can serve the Lord and despise, not despise it in the sense we need it, but give it up for the sake of Christ, then we are vessels fit for the master's use.
The one other characteristic of Barnabas before we move on is in chapter 13 of the book of Acts, and that is he and Paul together would speak about the importance of the Word of God, spoken first to the Jews, but now we turn to the nations. They had the capacity to see the bigger picture. Faithfulness also implies that I am learning and I am responding to God's bigger picture. It wasn't just, now Paul had, you know, just as he said, Barnabas had a penchant to go to Cyprus. Paul had a penchant to go to the synagogues. Why? Because he was Jewish. He wanted to reach his brethren. But it came to the point where they realized that God's plan was so much bigger and so much better and so much more engaging. It says that they turned to the nations. We turned to the Gentiles, and they wanted to bring what was deposited to them, what was entrusted to them, this word of God, and now they would take it to the nations.
Mm-hmm. Just one comment to add to that in verse 3. Acts 13, verse 3. At the end, in the King James, it says, they sent them away. But that's a wrong translation. It means, really, they let them go. So they realized they had been called by the Lord from heaven, and now the assembly there in Antioch let them go. So they were not sent by the assembly in Antioch, and the Antioch let them go in full fellowship, but they were sent by the Lord from the glory.
But it's also thinking of the major situation, if just before we move on, the major situation that occurred with the Judaizers who came down and corrupted an atmosphere among the brethren in Antioch. And who goes up? Who takes up the matter? It's Paul and Barnabas. And letters, after the decision's been made, letters coming from Jerusalem with Paul and Barnabas and those who came with them to support the findings and the spiritual judgment that was made. So I think you see an intelligence on the part of Barnabas in association with Paul here in this very important matter, because it could have been a tremendous division, creating a Jewish assembly and a Christian assembly.
And even Barnabas Barnabas was led astray by Peter's influence. Yeah. But yes. He was also restored.
Yes.
Peter was restored, Barnabas was restored.
And just a quick thing about what you said, David, in regards to that they sent Paul and Barnabas and two other with them.
Mm-hmm.
Faithfulness breeds faithfulness. Really, the influence of being firm for the Lord. There are two. There is Silas and Barnabas who really went with them. So that is really the thing that, yeah, these two are faithful, but they weren't again. There is always a continuation of a younger generation, because I believe these other two were younger than Paul and Barnabas. But they have seen that faithfulness, and they were trustworthy to go again as younger brothers with these two older brothers. Mm-hmm. And in the end, like Paul took with him Silas. And you read more about Silas later on, how he was faithful to the Lord.
I want to say a word about sisters.
Yeah?
He had a good sister. He had a good sister.
Paul.
Barnabas had a good sister.
And so was Paul.
You know what? Because when Peter was thrown in jail, they were having prayer meeting in her house.
Yeah.
And how wonderful. I certainly would say, dear sisters, sometimes a lot of work is done, because I certainly would say this woman always prayed for Barnabas and his work and his ministry. And maybe when there was sharp contention, there were many saints that were praying, and especially her. So he had a godly sister. We thank God for our sisters.
You forgot to mention what you always mention about the sisters who wrote the hymns.
Oh, amen. 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 That's true.
And what a great segue when we come to Timothy, right? Because Timothy was a young man. He was a person who Paul took under his wing, calling his son in the faith. The verse in that was highlighted is 1 Corinthians chapter 4, having spent time with the apostle, and I always loved the relationship between Paul and Timothy. But Timothy learned this characteristic of faithfulness as well. It says in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 4, "For this cause I have sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of the way of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every assembly, in every church." Paul would find this young man who, we don't know what the story is with him and his father. We know of his mother and his grandmother who taught him the scriptures. But Paul takes him under his wing and he becomes a son to him. And he could say concerning Timothy, no one cares for the things like he does. The things of the Lord the way Timothy does. Timothy was faithful in the Lord. He had walked with the Apostle Paul. He was, to use a modern term, he was mentored by the Apostle Paul. He was taught by the Apostle Paul, not just in words. In Paul's letter to Timothy, he says, "You have known my doctrine," that's the words, "but then you've known my manner of life."
Can I add one comment to that? And that is this. In the King James, it says, "My beloved son," in verse 17. But we should read, "My beloved child." A child represents the father. Paul was faithful, and this spiritual child represented his father, and so he was beloved. Just the term, "my beloved son," is uniquely reserved for the Lord Jesus, 7 times in the New Testament. And so I just want to highlight that, "my beloved son" is the Lord Jesus. But, of course, we are also beloved sons. We are sons because God called us to be sons. But "my beloved son" is only reserved to the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. But Timothy was a true child of his father. And in that sense, we may represent the Lord also and be faithful. That's the emphasis here again in this verse 17. The Corinthians were all beloved. Paul loved them all, but they were sadly not faithful.
If we looked at a little history of Timothy, I think it will also help us in understanding how he is a faithful individual. I think he comes into the picture in Acts 16. And then it says, a certain disciple named Timothy. He was a disciple. And the Lord Jesus says about discipleship, it is sufficient for the disciple to be like his teacher. That's the conformity into the image of the Blessed One, who is the perfect example of all things. So this is discipleship who counted the cost. You know, when the Lord spoke about discipleship, it was about counting the cost. But the second part of it, he was well reported of the brethren. He was well reported of the brethren. And because there was such a good godly report, the Apostle Paul was at liberty to bring Timothy along with him in his journeys, but also for him to speak of him, not only in this setting, but also in the Philippians, that no one feels, even his inward feelings toward you, like Timothy himself. So what a wonderful young man. And it started with him being disciple and well reported of the brethren. And it has to raise the challenge to all of us. What kind of report I have amongst my brethren? What kind of report?
Yeah, but I think too, John, not only the thought of bringing Timothy along, but he could send Timothy in his absence. He says, in terms of what you're referring to in Philippians, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus to you shortly, for I have no one like-minded who will care with genuine feeling how ye get on. Yes. So there is that sense in which the tremendous trust can be placed in Timothy, because there was the deposit in him that was there that gave indication of the valuable nature of the person in his relationship to Christ and in his relationship to the service of Christ.
But also Paul was very, very wise that before he bring Timothy with him, though, as we have already heard, he was a disciple, mm-hmm. he had a good report. Paul realized one thing. If we are going into a battle, we need to go to Gilgal first. Mm. And I'm referring to the matter of circumcision. He took him and he circumcised him. Of course, this is just to kind of get any of the Jews' questions out of the way. He doesn't want any distraction from that. But spiritually speaking, he realized if you are going to the battle with me, you need to go to Gilgal first. Because we are going to knock down walls in Europe. We're going to proclaim the gospel everywhere. And we need to be conscious, especially as a young brother, you need to realize the flesh have no room whatsoever in the ministry of the word of God. You need to be circumcised. And every time there is a battle that's won, you need to go back to Gilgal. You need to be remember of that thing. Because again, he didn't want a John Mark with him. He kind of was very, although John Mark was circumcised. But the idea of the fear of the flesh or the pride of the flesh need to be cut off completely. So he did that step before he take him with him as a spiritual application for you and I. If we're going to go into the ministry of the word of God, into helping the people of God, in whatever circumstances we are in handling the word of God, the knife need to be applied to the flesh once in Gilgal, and always reminding ourselves of, to be true, let's put in the New Testament terminology, to our baptism.
Mm-hmm. And that implies self-judgment, exactly. Constant self-judgment. Yes.
We can see how Timothy would serve when he was in Corinth, if he would go. He says, I've sent Timothy to you, in verse 17. He was going to remind them of, he says, my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. And what was going to be effective for the Corinthians was not for Timothy to tell Paul stories. Right? I remember one time Paul did this, remember one time Paul did that. No, it's Paul's ways in Christ. It's the things that are connected with Christ that would be helpful, necessary, for the Corinthians. When Timothy was in Ephesus in 1st and 2nd Timothy, that's who Paul could leave in Ephesus. For this cause, he said that to Titus as well, but also in Timothy, he said, I left you in Ephesus so that you could carry on the work that I've moved on. I've left you there in Ephesus, 1 Timothy 1. And Ephesus is the place where we mentioned it in Acts chapter 20, where Paul said to those elders, there are going to be grievous wolves rising up in your midst. Those who are going to be coming in to ruin you, but others will rise up from, the grievous wolves would come in, and others would rise up from among your own selves to cause havoc. In Ephesus, in Revelation, the message to the church in Ephesus is, you've left your first love. This is the place where Timothy was going to serve. He was going to serve in Corinth, difficult place to serve. He's going to serve in Ephesus, became a difficult place to serve. And yet, Timothy, just I want to link this with 1 Corinthians 16. Paul, in verse chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, verse 10, I'm going to back up. He says, in verse 5 through 9, he essentially says, I'm planning to come to Corinth, but I'm going to stay here in Ephesus for a while. He says, if Timothy comes, verse 10, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do. And here is the assessment of Timothy. Apparently, Paul knew the expectation or the likelihood that those in Corinth would not receive Timothy. They didn't receive Paul. And so they might not receive Timothy. They might say, well, we have some complaints against Timothy. Timothy does the work of the Lord. And when one is brought into our lives who does the work of the Lord, or brought into our assembly settings who does the work of the Lord, really, that's a wonderful commendation from the pen of Paul by the Holy Spirit, to indicate that Timothy is not an apostle, but he does the work of the Lord as I do, says Paul. He should be received on that basis because he does the work of the Lord. He was faithful in the way he conducted himself. Whether the Corinthians were ready to receive his message or not, that was on them. That was Paul's exhortation to them. But Timothy, he did the work of the Lord, and therefore Paul has to say to the Corinthians, let no one despise him. What a tragedy if we would have to be told, don't despise the servant of the Lord. He does the work of the Lord. Timothy was a faithful servant.
I was just wondering, Mark, if the expressions that come up in 2 Timothy 2, where Timothy is under the instruction of the Apostle Paul to commit things to faithful men. Here it is now. Timothy himself has been a faithful man. He has taken examples from the Apostle Paul. He's learned from him. He's been nursed by him. He's taken up things in a personal way, not just regurgitating the things that Paul said. He's now in the game of these precious things, the mysteries of God. And he's telling Timothy now, the responsibility is with you. You got to pass things on. But who do you pass them on to? Who you find? It has to be faithful men. Not just good brethren. Faithful men. Those who are going to continue the same character of faithfulness that we see in Christ, that we started with, and what was true in Paul and in Timothy himself.
And the characteristic is that who shall be able to teach others.
Yes.
Not that they have the gift of teaching,
mm-hmm.
but they are so faithful, acquainted with these mysteries of God that have been revealed, that they have the ability to pass it to another generation of faithful.
And the word men here implies women. It is not males, it is men in general.
Yes.
So that's important. The sisters are included in this.
Yes.
It's a good thing to stand by the sisters.
Yes, so there's a continuity of things. Things don't stop. Things must go on.
And so what's really critical is, again, you know, you go back to the beginning. What is it? What is this treasure? What is this rich deposit? What is it that we have been given? And do we value it and treasure it so that we act in faithful manner To pass it on. I was just going to go there, so it's good.
Sorry,
it's okay. The goal from Paul's perspective was, Timothy, you've seen and you've lived with me. You've known my pattern of life. You've known my doctrine, and you have been faithful to go to Ephesus and go to Corinth and do what the Lord has called you to do. You have that great compassion and care for the people of God. Now take that rich deposit and find others with whom you can give it, who then can in turn give it to others. One of the things that we have to be so careful of is, and I love the word you use, not to be regurgitators. You know, not simply, I mean, we love the literature. We have the literature, and it's wonderful literature. But if I'm just reading it and regurgitating it, it's not going to be effective. It's when the truth of God that's deposited is worked out and lived out and hammered out in secret that then it will be have its impact and effect on those who we are called to be around.
We have to make it our own.
Is it not true that when we dispense truth that we should do it in such a way that it can be not only understood, but it can be dispensed as well? So the manner in which it's taught is important, too. I think to just say, well, these are certain truths, and we use vocabulary or illustrations that are so confusing while we're dispensing the truth, nobody really grasps it, or suggesting only an inner circle can get it. What did Paul say that I said among many witnesses? Verse 2? The things that has heard of me among many witnesses. So there is an attitude in teaching that Timothy is entrusted with, not to find an inner circle. these truths, the truth can be spoken to everyone. It's not a matter of finding an inner circle of people that we think can handle the truth. But it should be taught in such a way, and I think their exhortation in this verse is that you're teaching it in such a way that it can be grasped and repeated, not in the sense that, you know, you're warning us, Mark, that it's not just a, you know, regurgitation, but it's taught in such a way. It's like learning how to fish. You know, how do you fish? Well, I can tell you how to fish, but if I take you with me fishing, and you fish with me, you're going to remember that. Now you're taught so that you can teach others. Paul brought Timothy with him. Timothy witnessed evangelism through the Apostle Paul, and I wouldn't doubt for a minute that Paul said, Timothy, why don't you add a few words too? And he saw the fruit of the message of the gospel. He experienced these things with the apostle that he shared with others. And I think this is how we go about teaching. It's not to just to find what I think are faithful people and only share with them. That's not the thought in the verse.
I think of the illustration, Paul, that when we give ministry, it's with the thought of we care for those people, we love them. And if we don't have love for them, we become as a tinkling sound. It doesn't mean anything. But if we give the word, the ministry, with love and care, we want to see you grow. We want to see you come forward for the Lord. And I trust the Lord gives us a word that will move souls to do that.
Brethren, our time is up.